Okay. You can be seated. You know, to me, it just seems like this is the very place I would like to be at a time like this. Don't you agree? Yeah. You know, you turn on these news programs, and I just get so ticked off at the way I think they denigrate our military and our president. And, you know, the way that I think they try to instill so much fear instead of a time like this, you know, looking at the strengths of our nation, it's really bothersome to me. And I tell you what, I'm not going to listen to the Dixie Chicks anymore, you know. I never did anyway, but... And I have forsaken all French food. No, I'm kidding. But just keep praying. Well, what do you think? Shall we have a Bible study together? All right, good. Let's do that. Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. The title of this message is True and False Worshippers. We're going through three chapters tonight, God willing. 400 years, that's a long time. And that's how long it had been since Israel had really heard from God. There had been no angelic appearances, no miracles, no prophets boldly speaking for heaven. Now up to this point, they had a progressive string of prophets from Moses to Samuel to Malachi. Then the silence of 400 years, and then seemingly out of nowhere, but right on God's timetable, burst this prophet with a bold message of repentance. He was Elijah-like in his style and technique. We know him as John the Baptist. Thus began the new covenant. Basically the introduction, I should say, to the new covenant. Because John the Baptist was the forerunner of the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. So that brings us now to the Gospel of Matthew. That contains, of course, the greatest story ever told. The story of Jesus. But it's more than just a story. It's actual history that we are reading. As it has been said, history is his story. As we have finished Genesis, we come now to Matthew, then we're going to go back to Exodus, then we'll go to Mark. This is a strategic book to come to as you leave the Old Testament. Because if the reader, for instance, were to jump directly from the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, and go straight to Mark or Acts or Romans, there might be a little bit of confusion. Matthew's gospel is the bridge that leads us out of the Old Testament into the New, you see. Because Matthew goes out of his way to point out how Jesus Christ fulfilled so many of the prophecies of the Old Testament. The theme of the Old Testament is given in Genesis 5:1, when it says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam." The Old Testament gives a history of the Adams family, I guess you could say. Or more specifically, the Adam family, and it's a sad history indeed. Despite the fact that man was created in the very image of God, we just see man sinning and sinning and sinning. And then man brought forth children, according to Genesis 5:3, in his own likeness after his image. That's the story of the Old Testament, the generations of Adam. But the New Testament is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, Matthew 1:1. In 1 Corinthians, Jesus is referred to as the last Adam, and he came to this earth to save the generations of Adam. You see, in the Old Testament, we have promises, and in the New Testament, we have fulfillment. That's not to say there are not many promises in the New Testament, but for the sake of a point, the New Testament is the fulfillment of the Old. Remember, back in the book of Genesis was the first messianic prophecy when God spoke of that Redeemer that was going to come who would crush the head of Satan. The Lord said, "There is coming one," speaking to Lucifer, "who will crush your head, but you will bruise his heel." Well, now here in Matthew, that Redeemer has come. Matthew's gospel stands apart from the others. Each has an interesting perspective to bring to the life and ministry of Christ. He has many unique teachings that are not found in any of the other gospels, including the unparalleled Sermon on the Mount, the Olivet Discourse, also known as Matthew 24, which in which we have a survey of the end of the world for all practical purposes. We also have the so-called parables of the kingdom, including the parable of the 10 bridesmaids, the talents, the sheep and the goats, and much more. We've already been introduced to Matthew in a message I gave on Sunday morning that was entitled, Follow Me. You remember by trade he was a tax collector, which means that he worked for Rome. And what was especially offensive about this was that not only was he collecting taxes from the people that were far too high to begin with, but then in addition, Matthew was a Jew. So he was regarded as a turncoat, a collaborator with the enemy. As I mentioned before, it'd be as though someone here in America decided to help out the Al-Qaeda. That's how they would view someone like Matthew, who would be working for the wrong side. That's what he committed his life to. He was a man who collected taxes. But one day Jesus came along and changed Matthew's life forever with two words. The Bible says Jesus looked at him. And that could be translated, he looked right through him. And he said, follow me. Matthew bolted up from his tax table and immediately began to follow the Lord. It's interesting to note that in his version of the story here in the Gospel of Matthew, he simply says that he got up and followed. But in Luke's version of the same story, we are told that Matthew left all and followed. You see, because of Matthew's modesty, he would not mention the fact that he gave up a lot of power and prestige to follow Christ. He would have been a wealthy man, a powerful man. He left it all to follow the Lord. And then we begin this great gospel with the genealogy of Jesus. And as we're going to see, Matthew is going to note to us over and over again how Christ filled the prophecies of the Old Testament. And here, as we come to this gospel, we are introduced to him and we see his lineage. Now, some people have asked the question about the contradiction in the genealogies found in Matthew and in Luke. They indeed are different. The answer is quite simple. Matthew's genealogy traces Jesus through the line of Joseph, and Luke traces it through the line of Mary, and both trace back to King David. And that's significant because the scripture said that the Messiah would be of the root and the offspring of David. So both go back to the royal line of David. Because Jesus had no human father, he couldn't be a descendant of David except through his mother. But the legal right to rule always came to the father's side. And so as the adopted son of Joseph, he had the legal right, and as the physical son of Mary, he had the bloodline as well. So we come now to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Let's read a few verses together. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, Jacob begot Judah and his brothers, Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and I'll emphasize a few names and you might want to underline them because we'll come back to them. Tamar is one of them. Perez begot Hezron and Hezron begot Ram, Ram begot Amminadab, and Amminadab begot Nahshon, Nahshon begot Salmon, Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab, there's another one to underline, Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Underline that phrase, her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah. Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz. Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh, Manasseh begot Amnon, Amnon begot Josiah, Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel begot Abiud, Abiud begot Eliakim, Eliakim begot Azor, Azor begot Zadok, hang on, we're almost done. Zadok begot Achim, and Achim begot Eliad. Eliad begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob. Now listen, Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon, 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until Christ, 14 generations. What's interesting about this genealogy, and the reason I read all of it to you, is this is the most exclusive and important genealogy in all of the Bible. Now, when we looked at the genealogy of Esau in the Old Testament, I just breezed through it. Because his genealogy is not important, but this one is very important. And what is noteworthy is some of the fascinating characters that made their way into this genealogy. Of course, David is mentioned, and Jesus came of the root and the offspring of David, but without question, this was a flawed man. We know that David fell into his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba and then tried to cover it up. And then ultimately was responsible for the murder of her husband, Uriah. As a warrior, David slaughtered countless men, and for that reason he was not allowed to build the temple. That honor was instead extended to his son, Solomon. So the point is this was a man who had serious spiritual failure, yet he is a key part of the genealogy of the Savior of the world. And then we have Abraham. And we've already learned about him in Genesis. He was a great man of faith, true, but he had his lapses as well. Twice lying about his wife Sarah and saying she was his sister out of fear for his life and lack of trust in God. He told two pagan kings this untruth or this lie. But yet God made Abraham the father of his chosen people, Israel, of whom the Messiah would come. Now, it is worth noting that Esau is not in this genealogy. Jacob is, Esau is not. Why? He sold his birthright, remember? He sold it for a bowl of beans. And now, hundreds of years later, we see the repercussions of his decision. What's interesting to me as I get a little bit older, just a little bit, is to see how both godly and ungodly living has ramifications. Because I can see my grandparents' generation, I can see my parents' generation, I can see my generation, I can see my children's generation, and a bit beyond, and I can see now things that my grandparents or parents or others of those generations, things they did, and how they're turning out today, both good and bad. We need to think about that when we make decisions. Esau made a horrible decision, and he was taken out of the most exclusive genealogy in all of history. Oh, the value of leaving a godly legacy. We got to look at the long term and the big picture, not just the immediate gratification as Esau did. Matthew's genealogy is also interesting in that it includes a number of women. And the reason this is worth paying attention to is generally in biblical genealogies, women are not mentioned. But in this genealogy, a number of women are, and some pretty sordid characters. I mentioned Tamar. Her story is told in Genesis 38. She was a Canaanite daughter-in-law of Judah because she had married his son, who was killed by the Lord along with his oldest brother, Onan, because of their wickedness. So Judah, her father-in-law, took this young childless widow named Tamar into his own household. And he said, well, I'll tell you what, when my younger son, Shelah, grows up, you can marry him and he'll give you children. Just hang around a little while. Well, he never did that. He didn't keep his promise. So Tamar dressed up like a prostitute and tricked Judah, and he ended up having sexual relations with her. And here it's his own daughter-in-law. It's just pathetic. And from that story, two illicit sons are born. And yet she makes it in to the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Secondly, we have Rahab. She too was guilty of prostitution, but unlike Tamar, she did it for a profession. She also was a Gentile. She was an inhabitant of Jericho, as you remember, and protected the two Israelite spies that Joshua sent in to spy out the city. She lied to the messengers of the king of Jericho in order to spare the spies, and as a result, when they came in, they spared her life. And God not only spared her, but he brought her into the messianic line as the wife of Salmon and the mother of the godly Boaz, who was David's great-grandfather. Then we have Ruth, like Tamar and Rahab. She was a Gentile. Now, after her first husband died, she returned with her mother-in-law, Naomi, and she was a considerate woman who came to believe in the God of Naomi, the true God of Israel. And she said to Naomi, your God will be my God and your people will be my people. And her people were the Moabites. And you know where the Moabites came from? This goes back to Genesis again. Remember after Lot left Sodom and Gomorrah? And he asked the Lord to just let him stay in a little city. He just didn't want to live in the country. Oh, Lord, just give me this city. It's only a little one and so forth. And God condescended. Well, we also read that during that time that Lot's daughters had sexual relations with him. And the children born of that incest became the Moabites, the enemies of Israel. Well, down the road a bit, here comes Ruth, who is a Moabitess. And yet she is placed in this genealogy and she becomes the grandmother of Israel's great king David. And finally, we have Bathsheba mentioned there in verse 6, the wife of Uriah. You know that story. So what does this say? It says God extends grace. The whole story of Jesus is he came to save a lost world. He came to put shattered lives back together again. He said, I have come to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captive, the recovery of sight to the blind. And we see this shown even in his very genealogy. And now as we come to the actual birth of Jesus, it's worth noting that Matthew does not refer to Joseph as the father of Jesus, but rather he's the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus, verse 16 of Matthew 1. So scripture is abundantly clear in pointing out that Joseph was not the father of Jesus. God was the father of Jesus. And we're also introduced to Mary. Now Mary is one of the most misunderstood women of all time. She is a woman that is practically worshipped or virtually ignored. Yet there is no person who has ever lived who has had such a unique relationship to Jesus as his own mother. Consider this fact. Mary is the only woman who ever lived that had Jesus both in her womb and then later in her heart. And she was, without a doubt, the most blessed woman of all time. And with that blessing came great responsibility and a lot of personal sacrifice. You remember that Mary, throughout her entire life, had to bear the burden of being thought of as an immoral woman. One of the reasons this would be so distressing is Mary was an incredibly godly woman. But even later in her life, they said to Jesus once, well, at least we weren't born of fornication. And the implication of that was, well, your mother was immoral and she had you out of wedlock and so forth. And I think the prophet Simeon, that's a different ways of looking at the same thing. The prophet Simeon pointed out at the dedication of Jesus, he said, this child is set for the fall and rising of many in Israel. And then he said to Mary in Luke 2:35, a sword will pierce your very soul. And so Mary stands before us as a woman who made a great sacrifice, but yet she was willing to be the woman that God would call to bring forth the Messiah. Let's read a little bit about Mary. Verse 18 of Matthew 1. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just or righteous man, did not want to make her a public example, was going to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all of this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife. And he did not know her or have relations with her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and they called his name Jesus. So where is Mary living when the angel comes with this special charge from heaven for her? She's living in Nazareth. Now, it's hard for us to grasp the significance of that 2,000 years later. Because in our minds, Nazareth is related to the life of Jesus, so we have a special regard for it. But back in these days, Nazareth was, well, it was not an important place. I mean, think of all of the places that the angels could have come to. They could have gone to Rome, which was basically the capital of the greatest power on earth at that time. Or they could have gone to Athens, the cultural and intellectual center of the world. Or they could have gone to Jerusalem, the spiritual center of the world. But instead, God picks His girl, His handmaiden, the most blessed woman of all time, out of a little place known as Nazareth. Nazareth was a relatively small place, but a very wicked one, with about a population of 20,000, renowned for its sin. Nazareth was one of those places that was a place you would visit when you were on the way from one place to another. It's sort of the Barstow of the Bible, if you will. There are many pagan temples that were raised there as well. One commentator described Nazareth as a hotbed of corruption. And that, by the way, is why Nathanael, when hearing Jesus was from Nazareth, said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Because of the reputation of the city. Yet, in this wicked place lived this young woman of royal blood, a direct descendant of King David, living an impure life in an impure place. Or a pure life, excuse me, let's get that right. A pure life in an impure place. She shows it's possible, and many commentators believe that Mary was very young, perhaps as young as 12, even or 14, when the angel came to her. And you can be sure that there was pressure on her to have sex, just like there's pressure on young people, especially today. But she walked with God, and she lived the way that He wanted her to live. And so one day, Gabriel shows up. Now, the Bible only gives us a few angels by name. We have Michael, the archangel, and we have Gabriel, and we have Lucifer, the fallen angel. So God sends one of His high-ranking angels, Gabriel, possibly an archangel like Michael, but if not, certainly a very important angel. And here's what He says to her: "Hail, thou art highly favored, the Lord is with you, blessed are you among women." That's how one translation puts it. Or another translation gives us a better understanding: "Greetings, you are highly favored, the Lord is with you." Now understand, this was not a prayer to Mary, it was a greeting from Gabriel. When He says, "Hail Mary, full of grace," it doesn't mean hail as in praise you, because hail is just a King James phrase for hello or greetings to you. "Greetings, Mary," He said, "you are blessed by God." It wasn't that grace was emanating from Mary, but rather grace was being extended to Mary. Now, why do I say that? Because, of course, the Catholic Church would tell us that she was of immaculate conception, and that she ascended to heaven, and that she is sort of like a co-redemptor, and so forth. And this is simply not supported in the teaching of Scripture. So we want to see Mary in her proper perspective. We don't want to put her on a pedestal that's too high and see her as almost a person who is a deity. But on the other hand, we don't want to demean her and miss her place in the Bible, because she certainly stands as a virtuous model for all women to follow. You see, Mary, as godly as she was a sinner like everybody else. She had to have salvation just like you have to have it. In fact, in her so-called Magnificat, recorded in Luke 1, 46 to 55, she said, "My soul exalts in the Lord. My spirit is rejoiced in God, my Savior, for He has had high regard for the humble state of His bondslave." See, even Mary is saying she needed a Savior. And we're also introduced here to Joseph. Verse 19 tells us he was a righteous man, a just man. He was deeply in love with Mary, and he was no doubt jolted by the news she was pregnant. You see, they were engaged to be married, which in this culture was almost like being married. They had already been espoused by their parents. Back in biblical times, the parent would pick the bride for the son, and the parent would pick the son for the bride. And, you know, something to be said for that. I don't think we should go back to it necessarily, but they would make this choice. And so even when you were a young boy or a young girl, you could say, "That's my wife. There's no mystery here. She's the one. I don't have to go be on The Bachelorette or try to find Joe Millionaire. I know who I'm going to marry." You see? And so, there were two phases to marriage back in these days. They had the espousal period, which we might refer to as engagement, but we need to understand that it was a little more significant than our engagement is, because at this time, it was almost as though you were married. And if you were unfaithful during the espousal period, it was almost as though, or really it was as though, you had violated your marriage vows, and a formal divorce was required to nullify that marriage, though you were still only espoused. And this is when Mary became pregnant through the work of the Holy Spirit, where she conceived Christ in her womb. And so this was regarded by Joseph as a violation of her vows. But he still loved her, and he didn't know what to do. He could have had her stoned. He could have put her away privately. So he decided that's what he would do. I'll just not make a big deal about this. I don't want to marry her. She's been unfaithful to me, but I love her so much. I don't want to humiliate her. I certainly don't want to see her put to death. And so he decides to put her away in a quiet manner. But then the Lord comes to him, verse 20. It says, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take you, Mary, your wife. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And to his eternal credit, Joseph obeys God. And he had the privilege, for a time, of spending some very important years with Jesus. A child that he had not really fathered, but a child he adopted and loved as his own. He nurtured him, he cared for him, he protected him from the hatred of Herod, taking him off to Egypt and so forth. Evidently, he taught Jesus the trade of carpentry. He adopted the one that the rest of the world would reject. But it seems to me that Mary and Joseph did not fully grasp yet who Jesus was. Now, certainly they knew this was supernatural. They remembered what the Lord had said. But I don't know if they fully understood he was God. Because you remember when they were in Jerusalem for the Passover, and Mary thought Jesus was with Joseph, and Joseph thought Jesus was with Mary, and they got home and they had lost Jesus. That's exactly what happened. So they go back to Jerusalem searching for him. They find him reasoning with the scribes and elders there in the temple, and they sort of scolded him for this, and he said, did you not know that I must be about my father's business? You see, that sword was piercing Mary's heart that Simeon spoke of. I don't know that Mary fully understood who Jesus was until she stood at the foot of the cross and looked up at him and realized that he was not her son, but she was his child. That was the Creator in human form. But why a virgin birth? Why would God cause a Savior of the world to be born in such a manner? I read that popular talk show host Larry King was once asked whom he would choose to interview if he could speak to one person across human history. Larry King responded that he would interview Jesus Christ, and he would ask him one question. You know what the question was? He wanted to know if Jesus was virgin born. And King says the answer to that question would explain history to me. And Larry King is correct in observing that this is a crucial issue. Are you really Jesus born? See, this is a foundational bedrock teaching of the Christian faith. You can't fudge on this one. It's not negotiable. There are certain things we can disagree on. You know, there are essentials and there are non-essentials. For instance, if you have a different viewpoint on the order of events and the prophetic calendar as far as Bible prophecy goes. Look, we can both be Christians and love the Lord, and you see it one way and I see it another. That's not an essential area. Or maybe we come to church and you like traditional worship, and maybe we like it a little more contemporary. These are not essentials, but when you come to the virgin birth, that's an essential. It's been said, quote, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. So the virgin birth, the teaching that Christ was conceived supernaturally in the womb of the virgin, is necessary to believe. I would even take it a step further and say, if you don't believe in this teaching, you are not a Christian. Because Jesus said, unless you believe that I am, equating himself with God, you will die in your sins. You say, well, I have a hard time with this. But wait a second. I want you to stop and think about it and consider this. the virgin birth makes perfect sense. It was the right way for God to send His Son. And let me explain that. We might say, well, it would have been better if just God the Father sent Jesus to earth as a complete yet sinless human being without a human parent. You know, just one day a ray of light comes into... He's Lord. Hello, I'm Jesus. Yeah. No human parents. He came down. We saw Him come down. So we know He's sent from God. But here's the problem with that. It would have been hard for us to believe that Jesus was fully human, or that He could have been a part of the real human race as descended from Adam. And then again, God could have had it happen where Jesus would have come into the world with two human parents, somehow still supernaturally conceived, though Joseph would have been His father and Mary His mother, but not having this sinful nature, but people would have doubted it. They would have said, oh no, now He's still a sinner like the rest of us. No, stop and think about it. It makes sense. He was born of a woman, so He was a member of the human race in a human body, but He was supernaturally conceived by the Holy Spirit. It makes absolute sense. Now we come to one of the most loved, and I might add, misunderstood stories in all of the Bible. The story of the wise men bringing their gifts to Jesus. It's amazing to me as the years pass and the traditions grow how the story changes. I mean, of course, we think there were three kings. Well, the Bible never says there were three. Two, they offered three gifts, but that doesn't mean there were three kings. And we have names for them, right? Casper, Belteshazzar, you know, Melchior, I don't know how you pronounce it again. They have their own song, you know, that they sing, we three kings of Orient are, bearing gifts, we gather apart. You know, and we love this image, and they ride camels, you know, and I love the way that their outfits are each a different color. You know, one guy's blue, and the other guy's green, the other guy's kind of burgundy, and, you know, they just look great. Especially in our nativity sets, and we see them, you know, coming there to the stable, and there's the star, and there's the baby Jesus, and, you know, but that's not the way it happened. So, what I'm going to share with you now is going to ruin your nativity set, but I have to tell you the truth. Matthew chapter 2 deals with the clash of the kings. We have the wise men who were the kings from the east, Herod, the king in Judea, and Jesus, the King of Kings. Matthew 2, verse 1. Now I want you to underline this phrase. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, that's very important, of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born the King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ would be born. They said, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, you Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. When they heard the king, they departed. Behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, underline that phrase, the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. They presented him their treasures, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. And when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother and flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. And they were there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Go back to verse 1. After Jesus was born, we see that Jesus at this point was not in a stable, but in a house, you see. And also, he had already been dedicated in the temple, so this was possibly 2 years later. So here's a thought on the nativity set. You can go ahead and go with the manger and the shepherds and all that stuff. Bring the wise men in a week later or so, and he kind of gets the gist of it, you know. Now, who were these wise men, so-called? Well, tradition, of course, tells us there were three. Scripture does not say. But we do know this about them. They were highly revered and respected in their culture. These were men that were the intellects of their day. They were men that were skilled in astronomy and, yes, astrology, and various occult practices, including sorcery, and were noted for their ability to interpret dreams. And it is from their name, Magi, that magician and magic are derived. And because of their combined knowledge of science, mathematics, history, and the occult, they had this incredible religious and political influence. The king would look to them to interpret his dreams. Remember in the story of the Pharaoh when he had those alarming dreams and he called in basically the Magi, guys like this, and demanded an interpretation. In that particular instance, none of them could come up with anything. They didn't even make up anything, and they called Joseph, who gave them the proper interpretation to the dream. They were prominent advisors, people of great power in the Medo-Persian and Babylonian empires. Now, clearly the Bible is not condoning their activities. It's simply saying that these men who looked to the stars for direction were deceived. But deep down in their hearts, they wanted to know the true God. And the Bible says in Jeremiah 29:13 that the Lord speaking, you'll seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. I believe if someone is really searching for God, they will find him. And let me say that another way. If they don't find their way to Jesus Christ, I don't believe they're really searching for God. Because God will reveal himself to the true seeker, even if they're deceived by a cult or a false belief or an immoral lifestyle or whatever it else. If they really want to know God, God will come to them in a way they can understand. Now, how did Jesus come, or how did God come to these wise men? Well, they looked to the stars. So he sent a star, and the star led them to the one who created the stars, Jesus. So they come into town. They're in Jerusalem, asking this question, where is he that is born the King of the Jews? I want you to consider something. When these guys blew into town, they would have created quite a stir. Because as I already said, the Bible doesn't say that there were three. There may have been far more than that. They probably wore these long coned hats that would be typical of the Magi or astrologers of the day. They wouldn't be riding camels, but Persian steeds or Arabian horses. And they would have had an entourage, a small army with them. That would have been quite a sight. So just blow out that whole wise man in different color outfits on three camels concept. That's not the way it was. So they come into town, this huge entourage, a lot of attention. Who are these guys? Why are they here? Where is he, they say, that is born the King of the Jews? Now, why they came to Jerusalem, I don't know. Because the star didn't lead them there. We read that it was over the place where Jesus was. Therefore, it just seems as though they logically thought, well, Jerusalem would be the place to go. Isn't that the spiritual capital of Israel and of the world? But instead of finding the king they were searching for, they found a paranoid tyrant known as Herod, who was very alarmed by what they had to say. They said, we've come to worship him. And I believe that's exactly what they wanted to do. The word they use here for worship is full of meaning. It expresses the idea of falling down, prostrating oneself, and kissing the feet or the hem of the garment of the one honored. Here are these men of great importance, of great power, who are saying, we want to know where the King of the Jews is so we can bow down before him and kiss his feet. And they even brought gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Curious gifts to give to a child, but really, it seems as though God gave to these wise men spiritual insight as to the mission and ministry of Jesus. Gold, because he was a king. Frankincense or incense, because he would be our priest representing us to God. And then finally myrrh, which was basically an embalming element because it would come to die for the sin of the world. But you see, they were true worshipers. And that's why I called this message True and False Worshipers. Though they came from a pagan background, they were exercising faith in the true God, and they really wanted to worship Him, and it was shown in practical ways, including the giving of gifts. Their gifts were an expression of worship out of an adoring and grateful heart. And that's how it ought to be with us. We should never feel reluctant to give anything to God. And I don't just mean our resources, our money, but I mean our time and our energies and our thoughts. We should be living in such a way where we are extravagant in the way that we give to the Lord. Remember Mary, who came to Jesus one day and took that special perfume that was worth thousands of dollars and broke it open so the fragrance filled the room and began to anoint the feet of Jesus. And the criticism was offered by Judas Iscariot. It's worth noting. This could have been sold and the money could have been given to the poor. What a waste. No, it's not a waste. Nothing is ever a waste if it's given with a right heart in worship to Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes people will look at those who dedicate their lives to the Lord to serve on the mission field. We just had Eileen Coleman out at our women's retreat, and this is a woman who has dedicated herself to reaching out to Muslim people. And having this special hospital that she has there in Mafraq, Jordan, and reaching out to these people and loving them and offering medical care, but also the gospel of Jesus Christ. And she never married and she never had children, but she says she's had many children because she's taken in these young Bedouin children that their parents couldn't have raised. And she's raised them herself and brought many of them to the Lord. And someone might look at the life of an Eileen Coleman and say, what a waste. Oh, she should have got married. Oh, she should have lived in a nice house and had a lot of kids and grandkids. Well, you know, she dedicated her life to the Lord in that special way, and that's not a waste. She gave extravagantly to the Lord. It's never a waste. Don't ever feel that when you give to God that you're wasting anything. It's when you hold it back that you're wasting. Right worship is always the right motive for right giving. And so these were true worshipers. In contrast, we have a false worshiper or two. The first one is King Herod, introduced to us in verses 4-7. He was one of the most shrewd and clever, yet paranoid rulers of all time. He kind of reminds me of Saddam Hussein, quite honestly, because he was a real manipulative man and a very cruel and wicked man. You see, this was a guy who knew how to offer benevolence when it worked for him. For instance, during a time of economic hardship, he gave tax money back to the people that had been collected for the temple. And during a famine in 25 BC, he melted down various gold objects in the palace to buy food for the poor. So people would think very highly of him when he did something like that. And he also was quite the builder. In fact, many of the structures that King Herod built are still standing today. One of them is called Masada. You've heard of it. And most people think of the Jewish zealots that died up there at Masada, over 1,000 of them. I've visited that place. But what we need to understand is originally it was Herod's palace, a little getaway vacation home, if you will. High atop this fortress, an impregnable fortress for all practical purposes, at least at that time. And he had the equivalent of a swimming pool and a sauna in this place. I mean, it was incredibly sophisticated for the time it was built. And then, of course, there's Herod's great temple that they thought Jesus was referring to when he said, destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll build it up again. They thought he was talking about Herod's temple that at that point had been 47 years in the building, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. But Herod was a great builder. He could show benevolence, but then he could be so cruel. For instance, he had the most distinguished citizens of Israel arrested and gave orders that upon his death they would be executed, as that would generate mourning in Israel after his death. He had spies out everywhere, watching for any potential coups and anyone who would try to be the king instead of him. So into town come the wise men on their beautiful horses and their little army. And what do they say? We have come to see the king of the Jews. Ooh, not a good statement. Why? Because Herod thought of himself as the king of the Jews. That was his title that had been given to him by Caesar Augustus at Herod's coronation. He was the king of the Jews. And they come and say, we're looking for the king of the Jews. Well, you found him. No, you're not him. We're still looking. And here's a little twist in the story. Herod was not a full-blooded Jew. He was actually an Idumean, which means he was a descendant of Esau. So here we come back to Esau again. His wicked legacy continues. Here is Jesus, a descendant of Jacob, facing off with Herod, a descendant of Esau. This feud went back a long ways. Herod sees what's happening and he decides to try to manipulate the situation. Says, oh yeah, right, the king of the Jews. Wonderful. Hey, fellas, tell you what, when you find him, would you come back and tell me exactly where he is that I might worship him too? And that shows his wicked heart because he didn't want to worship the Lord at all. He wanted to kill him and destroy him. This goes back to that messianic prophecy again I've already referred to, Genesis 3:15, when God says there would come one who would crush the head of Satan. You know, that battle line was drawn in the first book of the Bible, and it carries through all of the Bible, culminating in this, well, not really here, but on right up to the crucifixion. But you know, there was a persecution of the Pharaoh against the Jewish boys trying to put them to death. Why? Why this wicked desire to destroy Jews? Anti-Semitism. Because from the Jews would come the Messiah. Then later on in the book of Esther, we see the wicked plot of Haman to systematically exterminate all the Jews. Again, because the Messiah would come through them. Then we have King Herod trying to stop Jesus from coming. Ultimately, we have Satan trying to destroy him at the cross and fulfilling the plan of God. And we still see anti-Semitism around the world today. And this conflict that is unfolding at this very moment in the Middle East. You'll hear of the hostility and hatred that Islamic people in general have for the Jewish people and clearly for the nation Israel. They hate these people because they're God's chosen people. And the United States of America has chosen to ally herself with Israel. And that is a good thing because God says he will bless those that bless the Jews and he will curse those that curse the Jews. We're on the right side in this conflict. That's important to remember. So here's Herod, a false worshiper. Here's some more false worshipers. Verse 4, we're introduced to the chief priests and scribes. Now, they should have known better. Herod goes to them. Hey, guys, I need to talk to you. These really whacked out looking guys just showed up in town, okay? They're from, I don't know where, Persia, somewhere. They're looking for the king of the Jews. And I don't know what they're talking about. Do your scriptures have anything to say about this? Well, yes, as a matter of fact, they do. Micah 5:2. You know, out of you, Bethlehem, shall come forth one whose origins have been from everlasting. Yeah. So you're telling me that the Messiah is to be born in Bethlehem? That's right. Here are these guys that have dedicated their lives to the study of Scripture. This is before they had printing presses. So they would hand letter each page of the Bible. And if they made a mistake, they would start over again. They knew the Scripture backwards and forwards. And they were able to immediately give Herod an answer to his question. And yet they don't make any effort to go to Bethlehem themselves. They were 5 miles from the Son of God, and they did not go to see him. Amazing. The Gentiles, the Magi, the wise men, sought and found him, and yet these religious Jews did not. Those who knew so much understood so little. Well, after this, the Lord instructs Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus to flee to Jesus. And that brings us to John the Baptist, who suddenly emerges on the scene as God's man. And that's found here in Genesis chapter 3. Let me just say as Matthew 3, still in the Genesis mode. As the story closes, by the way, Herod dies. And in his antiquities, the ancient Jewish historian Josephus gave this report about the death of Herod. Quote, He died of this, ulcerated entrails, putrefied and maggot-filled organs, constant convulsions, foul breath, I should say so, and neither physicians nor warm water led to recovery. Pathetic, but in many ways a fitting end to a wicked man. So we go from one of the most wicked men in Scripture to one of the most godly, John the Baptist. Let's read about him, Matthew 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand," or heaven is at hand. "For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance." As mentioned, John was the greatest of all of the prophets. You say, why? Not Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Daniel? No, it was John. Why John? Well, because he was significant. More than that, he was super significant. You see, in his day, John was a figure of national prominence. So much so that some thought he was the very Messiah they had been looking for. It is worth noting that Josephus wrote more about John the Baptist than he did about Jesus. That's how significant John was in his day. And the Lord himself said of John in Luke 7:28, "I say unto you, among those who are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist." But yet, we say, well, what do you mean none greater? Did John ever perform a miracle? Did he part the Red Sea? Did he turn the Nile River to blood? Did he call fire down from heaven? Did he ever raise a person from the dead? No, none of those things. Did he ever write a prophetic book like Isaiah or Jeremiah or even Joel? No. So why is he the greatest? Answer. Because John and John alone was the direct herald and forerunner of Jesus. His greatness is a direct result of his nearness and connection to Jesus Christ. His story is in the New Testament, but for all practical purposes, his life and ministry were really part of the Old Testament system. But the New Testament covenant does not really begin until Jesus inaugurates and fulfills the old. Jesus said in Luke 16:16, "The law and the prophets reigned until John." Or another way to translate it, up until and including John the Baptist. You see, John was the last of the Mohicans, the last of the Old Testament prophets, the last one to come with this message, with a distinct mission of heralding the Messiah, of making the people ready for the Messiah, of warning them, of getting them primed, of telling them to repent, because the Messiah is coming. He came at a strategic time in human history when the kingdom of God was about to dawn. He was a herald, as I said, of the coming king. And we have a lot to learn from John, because I think we too stand in a similar place. A strategic time in human history. We are heralds of the coming king as we all eagerly await his return. Listen, folks, Bible prophecies have been fulfilled in our lifetime, most notably beginning with the regathering of the Jews there in Israel. And so many things are happening around us. And as far as I am concerned, Jesus Christ could come back at any time. So we want to... It's great to know. No. So our reaction to that should be that first we want to make sure we're ready. We want to make sure that we are living our lives in such a way that we would not be ashamed at his coming, right? Because 1 John says, "He that has this hope," speaking of the hope of the Lord's return, "purifies himself even as he is pure." So if you really believe Jesus is coming, if you really believe that he could be back at any time, you should be living a pure life, a godly life. And secondly, we should be seeking to introduce other people to Jesus Christ and help them to know him. And here's one of John's secrets. He had power in his life. Luke 3:2 tells us, "The word of God came upon John or literally it burned in his heart. You know, usually heartburn's a bad thing, but sometimes it can be good. And he didn't get this from too much salsa on his chips either, or too much honey on his locusts, maybe I should say. But it came from the Lord. A fire burned inside of this man from heaven. And verse 3 says he was crying in the wilderness. This is an interesting phrase because it could be translated. He was howling. Have you ever heard someone howling? Screaming? This was not a quiet man. This was not a wallflower. He came in the power and spirit of Elijah. He was really Elijah-like in many ways. Because he also recognized he had limited time. He had to get with the program and prepare the people for the Messiah. If you were going to sum up John's message in one word, it'd be pretty simple. Repent. He said that a lot. But specifically, he says in verse 8, bear fruits worthy of repentance or fruits in keeping with repentance. You see, there's a lot of people that will say, I repented of my sin. But if you've really repented, there will be fruits in keeping with repentance, i.e. evidence. People will be able to see it by the changes in your life. Look, I can't see your heart. You know, you can say you have faith. I don't know if you have faith. The only way I can tell if you have faith is if you have works. That's what James tells us. Show me your faith by your works. Works don't save you, but they're a good evidence you're saved. And if you have not produced works or fruit in keeping with repentance, one must wonder if you really are a Christian. If you really met God, there should be that evidence in your life. And John is saying you should bring forth this fruit in keeping with repentance. Now, who was this message directed to? Was it directed to prostitutes, tax collectors, thieves, etc.? Primarily, his message was directed to the religious elite of the day. The religious Jews. You see, those who needed to repent were the ones who did not think they needed to. You see, the tax collectors and the sinners, they all knew they were sinners. These people were religious and they were trusting in their birthright, in their upbringing, in their heritage, in their pedigree. But really, they needed to get right with God, because though they were observing the ceremony of the law, they were missing its intent and purpose. They were self-deceived and self-righteous and needed to repent. And listen to John's description of what Jesus is going to do in verse 11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he is coming after me. And he's mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. The baptism in the Holy Spirit. A lot of controversy. I'm going to clear it up for you in 3 minutes. Or I'm going to try. Some would say, well, the baptism in the Holy Spirit is simultaneous with salvation. When a person becomes a Christian, they're baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, and that's that. Well, I don't really think that's true. I think when you become a Christian, clearly the Holy Spirit comes into you, and clearly He seals you. He is with you. He is in you. The Bible teaches that. But the Bible also speaks of a dimension of power, sometimes referred to as the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that comes after salvation that is available for every believer. Example, the believers on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was already in them. Because later there in the Gospel of John, we read that Jesus breathed on them the Holy Spirit. These were men who had the Spirit living inside of them. But then Jesus said that they were to go and tarry in Jerusalem. For he said in Acts 1:8, you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you to be witnesses unto me. And then, of course, there in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, when it had fully come, there was a sound like that of a mighty rushing wind, and the Spirit of God came upon them and they were baptized in the Spirit. Now, I don't believe we need to have another day of Pentecost. That's come and that one was good. We don't need another Pentecost any more than we need another Calvary. But we need to fully appropriate all that was made available on the day of Pentecost. For after this great outpouring of the Spirit, Simon Peter stands up and says in Acts 2:39, this promise, speaking of the promise of the empowering of the Spirit, is unto you, to your children, all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And you just look at the dramatic changes that happened in the life of a common fisherman who couldn't even bring himself to admit that he was a follower of Jesus. And then on Pentecost, he is so empowered, he's preaching, and 3,000 people believe right there on the spot. Power. God has power for you. He has power for me. I don't know about you, but usually when we get power, we want more power. You know, you buy a car, how fast is this thing? What kind of horsepower does it have? Can you put a turbocharger on it, you know? Yeah, not that you need that power, but you want bragging rights. Or there's some people, they don't have a fast car, but it looks like a fast car, you know? They've got all the stickers on them. They've got these big old spoilers on the back, you know? That's going to hold them on the ground where they're making those hairpin turns and they're with their four-cylinder engine. Or if you get a computer, well, is this the fastest? Is this Pentium 4? How many gigahertz is this? You want more power. We like power. God has power for you, but it's power with a purpose. Directed power. For instance, you could take a fire hose that was on, spraying away, and lose control of it, and it could kill someone. Or you can get an experienced firefighter to wrap his or her arms around it firmly, and it can put out a fire and save lives. God has power. He wants to come through your life. Power to do what? You shall receive power after the Spirit has come upon you to be a witness for me. And this is what we need, folks, so we can be like John the Baptist, getting our nation ready for the Messiah, helping people to realize they need Jesus. We need to have burning hearts. We can't do this in our own strength. We need boldness. We need to be baptized with the Spirit, as John said we could be. So I thought we would close our service tonight and just pray and ask God to give us this power. You say, well, Greg, I don't know if I've received it, so ask for it. Well, you say, well, I've already received it, so ask for a refill. That's the good news. God doesn't just fill you once, but over and over again. I believe there is this dimension of power that is here for us, but then he tells us that we can be filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5, speaking to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And that phrase, be filled, means be being filled over and over again. It doesn't necessarily have to be an emotional thing. I think sometimes we get really psyched up about wanting to have an experience with God. And if I don't get this certain feeling or this rush or tingle down my backbone, I haven't received the power. It has nothing to do with your emotions. You may feel a lot, you may feel little, you may feel nothing. But Jesus says he will give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him, you see. You just ask him for it. Say, Lord, I need this power, power to be a witness. And when I asked the Lord to baptize me in the Holy Spirit, I remember that people around me had a wonderful emotional experience and I didn't feel anything. And I thought, oh, it figures, you know. God turned me down. But you know, he had not turned me down. He had empowered me. Because the thing that I noticed immediately after that is I had a boldness and a courage to speak up for Jesus like I had never known before. Power to be a witness. So let's ask God for that power. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up back out here again. And we're going to all pray together and just ask God for this power. And we're going to receive it. Let's all stand up right now. Let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful that we have a message for a lost world. In these critical times in which we're living, our nation, our world needs to hear about Jesus. But Lord, quite frankly, there are times when we're afraid, we're embarrassed, we're intimidated. We don't feel like we have all the answers, and so we cower in fear. We don't speak up, but Lord, we need burning hearts. We need this power that John the Baptist spoke of. We need to be baptized with the Spirit. And you have promised in Scripture that you will give the Holy Spirit to them that ask. So, Lord, we're going to do that right now. Because we want all the power you have for us. That we might be your witnesses. That we might reach our world. That we, like the church of the first century, might turn this world upside down. America needs a revival, Lord. You know that. We need an awakening, not just some short-lived time where we call upon you while we're in an armed conflict, but a sustained revival that continues to sweep across the land and doesn't just make us go to church on Sunday, but it changes the way that we live where we would bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. But it has to start with us. It's so easy to say everybody else needs it. We need it. So, Lord, we're asking you to touch us now and fill us with the Spirit. And let's just pray this prayer. I'm just going to lead you in it and just pray it right where you stand. And it's just a prayer where we're asking for the power of the Spirit. Pray this after me if you need this power. Lord Jesus, I admit I'm weak. And at times I'm afraid to speak up for you. But you have promised to me a dimension of power where your Holy Spirit would baptize me. So I am asking you now, Lord, to baptize me with the Holy Spirit, to fill me with a holy boldness. I want a burning heart like John. I want to speak out for you. Use me, Lord. I want to see this night as a moment I can look back on when you answered this prayer. You've promised it. I'm asking for it. And I receive it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Praise the Lord.